As we come to the preaching of God's word, we trust that we shall know the blessing of the Lord upon us. Now let's unite in prayer, shall we, and ask the Lord's blessing this evening hour. We do praise thee, Lord, for this occasion when we can open thy word together and seek, O Lord, thy help in its proclamation. Pray, Lord, for concentration of mind and heart with people and ministers, that we together, Lord, might learn of thee, and that these things will be touching our hearts and our minds, that we might live the better, that we might enjoy thee the more, and that we might walk in those ways which are to thine eternal praise. Oh, grant it, Lord, we pray thee, in that name which is above every name, the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me again to Acts chapter 15, please. Acts chapter 15. Let me just break into the chapter again and read in the same section from verse 15. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, said the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Oh, that is sufficient. We trust the Lord will bless that reading of his word to his own praise. Now we return to our weekly study in the life and work of Paul, which begins, or brings us rather, again to this chapter where we've remained for some time, addressing what we believe to be the necessary points that we need to address, if you like, or attend to. Now, we spend the greatest time upon what we feel are neglected subjects or issues which generally trouble the church today. And so we make slow progress, but we trust these messages will prove helpful. Most of Acts chapter 15 concerns a meeting called at Jerusalem, called there where the apostles and elders and the congregation of the church meet together and address a doctrinal issue which was adversely affecting the testimony of God. We considered the issue and how this gathering addressed it. And with our last message, we continued with the words of James in his seminar, reaching the 20th with our last message. Now, this verse concerned the Gentiles not giving offense to the Jews, to their feelings, to their consciences, which related to me associated with the Gentile pagan licentious feast, which was sold in their marketplace. Now, this prohibition was temporal, to do with that time, the time of transition, with the Jews still having the priority until AD 70. But it embraces principles which very much are ongoing. Now we concluded our last message in noting that idolatry and fornication are always united in Scripture. Although one inevitably leads to the loss of purity, the loss of chastity, the loss of dignity, in that biblical holiness is lost. Now Israel apostatized from God and so turned to pagan ideas, becoming idolaters, and so fornication became them. Spiritual fornication and physical fornication. And all believers, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10, are warned concerning this danger. Now once we depart from the truth of God, holy standards are sacrificed, and so much that what was previously regarded as unchaste and as unacceptable develops into the point that gross sexual practices are made welcome. And this is what we find today in the nation and sadly in the church at large. We observe this where the world standards are very much invoked in the leadership and the ministry. And so the light has gone out and the salt has lost its savour and the ways of Sodom are dominant. Yes, idolatry and fornication go hand in hand. And so marriage vows are disregarded, divorce among us commonplace, without any reproof from church leaders generally in the form of discipline, simply allowing people to do their own thing. I mentioned only recently, on a Wednesday evening, that the latest big name in the charismatic movement, who will become one of the biggest, is Rick Warren, whose form of services are as a rock concert. Everything has a nightclub effect, complete with swirling lights and dancing, performing girls, being in some way akin to the golden calf worship of Exodus chapter 32. Indecent, provocative, and so far removed from reverent holy standards as heaven is from hell. But it's to accommodate people's tastes, which are fleshly, carnal, and sensual, drawing back numbers and having the faith to call it Christian, greatly aiding the deep apostasy that engulfs Christendom today. Purity, holiness, chastity is always victim, being sacrificed upon the altar of depravity. And history informs us that idolatry leads more and more into indifference concerning sexual purity. Now the Gentile feasts of those days were as orgies, with fornication predominant. So by this prohibition, the Jewish feeling would be appeased, and the fellowship of Jew and Gentile believers would be nurtured, drawn closer and deeper, and closer fellowship between the Lord's people is surely desirable. And there ought to be less and less of them and us. The unity of the Spirit ought to become us in the bond of peace, God tells the Ephesians in the writings of Paul. For when brethren have any association with idolatry, then it creates problems, great problems, as to the fellowship of saints. Now the Jews had very strict laws concerning meat, given to them by God, by his laws. And much of this was to change in the gospel age, coming to the principle laid down by scripture in 1 Timothy 4 verse 4. Every meat is acceptable with thankfulness. But at this stage of the New Testament period, the Jewish conscience had to be considered, for so much meat was being sold in the market, which had come from the sacrifices of these Gentile beasts. And so Gentile believers were to be informed to abstain from purchasing this meat, for it had come from such evil practices, and so be separate from all that was associated with it, gross fornication. James then supplied a reason for demanding that the Gentiles abstain from association with what was idolatrous. For the law was weekly read in every city, and so the law is forbidden and it was heard. And so the Jewish feelings must be considered. But as we noted, only relative to this period of time. And we must keep in mind that it was not an abrupt or a sudden change from one dispensation into the other. It was gradual, which explains some of the things in the Acts, which have proved a problem to some of the Lord's people. For what was for a time allowed was to become abandoned in the full rite of the Gospel and in the completion of Scripture. When the new dispensation was fully established, with neither Jew nor Gentile, but one in Christ. During the transition period in the early Acts, there were miracles and signs and wonders, there were tongues and there were prophetic utterances, but all was to finish when the word was coming to its completion. And so we should not base doctrinal practices or doctrine or practice upon what we have acceptable in the early Acts of the Apostles, that early period, if you like, of the Christian Church. But things moved slowly from Jewish prominence to neither Jew nor Gentile. The Sabbath referred to here, generally in the Gospels and the Acts, is the seventh day Jewish Sabbath, which we read of here in our verse 21. This was to pass away, but not defining moral demands of sanctity. Now this would continue in the Christian Sabbath of the first day in celebrating a risen Lord, which was established at the creation of this world. One day rest and written into stone at Mount Sinai. There are many in the churches who opposed this, claiming the Sabbath was Jewish, and went away with the coming of the liberty in Christ in the Gospel. But the Sabbath preceded the law, and so is a creation ordinance. And as long as we are creatures and subject to our Creator, the example set before us that God sanctified one day of the week and hallowed it at the creation of this world. Genesis 2 and verse 3. This concerns all people, for he is creator and we are creatures. Now, the core or essence of Sabbath rest is not the particular day, but one day of the seven set apart for God. Cessation of labor. And the Christian Sabbath comes on the first day of the week in order to celebrate a risen Christ, what occurred on that day. So it's a day of rest and it's a day of celebration. The only religion in the world which has a living Savior who conquered death and so lives in the power of an endless life, thus there is a living hope. And so the Christian Sabbath is one of grace, of joy, of delight. For it's the Lord whose day it is, and it is he that sanctifies it by his presence, by his encouragement, by his word read and enjoyed. Now we read much of the Jewish Sabbath while the temple remains standing. For the gospel was to be preached, says Paul to the Romans, to the Jew first. And so the apostles went into the synagogue wherever they went, and there ministered first. We have it in Acts 13, 14, Acts 14, verse 1, Acts 17, verse 10, Acts 18, verse 4, and Acts 18, verse 26. And during this period, which was to end, this was the time of the law. But in the closing period of this, Christians had changed to meet him on the first day of the week, not the seventh. For on the seventh day the Lord was still in the state of death. There was nothing to celebrate. And so the first day became the Christian Sabbath. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2 and Acts 20 verse 7. To honor and praise the living Christ. Now they would not have changed the day unless directed to do so. For they had been taught of its importance by the fact that twice the Lord appeared to his disciples in the upper room on the first day of the week, John 20. It was on the first day of the week Christ arose, and when Pentecost occurred, the first day of the week, and the wonderful pouring out of God's Spirit on that day. And so when we hear of Seventh-day Baptist or Seventh-day Adventist, and read in history that others, although in small numbers, have held to a Seventh-day Sabbath, we wonder if they've really studied the issue. There is no celebration if Christ be not risen. But in that we read in Matthew's Gospel, in the end of the Sabbath, that's significant, as it began to dawn to the first day of the week, Christ is risen. And that's a significant scripture. Matthew 28 verse 1. It indicates change. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn on the first day of the week. We have it again in Mark 16 and verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, very early in the morning, on the first day. And so we have this change from the seventh to the eighth by intimation and by our Lord's appearance and by apostolic example. Now James Bannerman of the Free Church of Scotland in the 19th century, he died in 1868, gave a lecture on the Sabbath, which is part of his two-volume work published by the Banner of Truth. A part of this lecture he devotes to the change from the seventh to the eighth day, and makes the point that the change was indicated in the law in the Old Testament by the emphasis placed upon the eighth day. Now he commenced with circumcision on the eighth day, and then refers to a number of other issues where God gave instruction it was to be on the eighth day, it being frequently and marked that it highlighted that it was most significant. What was to have been happening on the eighth day? All these things occurred. Well, the eighth day was to be marked with the living Christ, the seventh day in the tomb, the eighth day risen. Now the eighth, not the seventh, was to become all important. And this is what took place. In coming from law to grace, from the shadow to the substance, the Sabbath of the New Covenant Church. Now we do not have the ceremonial aspect of the Sabbath of Israel. But we do have its moral requirements. And although there's been a turning away from Sabbath observation throughout Christendom, we deplore it. We do so because it is moral law, written in stone by God's finger, not a new law, but creation's law. And so it's much wider than Israel as a nation, for it's the Creator who by example has given this to the creature, to all under the sun. And so just as Moses is read and preached, we read here in the Jewish synagogue, every Sabbath day, so Christ is preached in Christian assemblies every Sabbath day, having been changed to the first day by the risen Lord, is the day of his resurrection. And we celebrate the living Christ who has purchased redemption, the promised Messiah, whereas the Jews' Sabbath still look for the Messiah, having rejected him. Now these synagogues would be attended by Gentiles along with the Jews, and Christians for a while would attend in this transitional period between two dispensations. And so all would know what was being read and taught there. Now in the synagogue, Moses was preached, implying the continued recognition as Moses of Moses as the legislator and supreme authority. But in the churches of the saints, Christ is preached. For although Moses and the law would be heard in the preaching of the gospel, it's Christ would be its supreme authority. We read in John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. For to preach Moses is to leave people without hope. But to preach Christ is saving, is life-giving. Much the passage for the gospel today is all grace and no law. For Moses is abandoned altogether. And so it's all grace, centered and located all together around the cross of Calvary. But this is not the biblical gospel. Moses must be preached, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so sinners must be prepared for the grace of God by the law of God, taken to Mount Sinai to be smitten by God, the Holy Lord. And so that wounded by the Lord, they would be drawn to Mount Calvary to be healed by God's grace, pardoned and cleansed there. Oh, dear friends, there is little sound preaching today, for unless the thunders and the terror of the law are heard, there is no true preparation for grace. And so we find the salvation with no true repentance involved. The preaching of repentance concerns our sad state before the Holy God. And so Moses should be preached in association with God's grace, found alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now during the period of Israel's darkest days, of terrible departure from God into the ways of Baal, God sent two great prophets who complemented each other in the northern kingdom of Israel, Elijah and Elisha. Now, at that time, a king reigned, a terrible king, a weak king, stirred up by his wicked wife Jezebel. His name was Ahab. And so her prophet dominated and filled the land. But into this scene of deep departure, God sent these men, but note carefully what they represented. Elijah was the prophet of fire. His name meaning Elijah, my God, Jehovah. Who was followed by Elisha. My God is salvation. The order being greatly instructed. Law precedes grace. The fiery prophet must prepare the way for the prophet of grace. And this is shown to be so. For the same we find with John the Baptist, followed by our gracious Lord. We are told that Elijah and John the Baptist are of the same order, both preparing the way for a ministry of mercy, healing, and blessing. John being that Elijah which was to come, Matthew 17, verses 12 and verse 13. Now this was the fulfillment of Malachi 4 and verse 5, that Elijah would be sent, coming in the Baptist, and thus displaying that due preparation must precede the preaching of grace, the terror of God's law. Now we believe this needs to be stressed, shown to be God's order with the example we have given. For Elisha could never have preceded Elijah, nor the Lord the Baptist. For they who represent the terror of the law lead the way to they who represent the grace of the gospel, God's mercy. Elijah represents the true God who is a consuming fire, and so does John the Baptist, breathing out warnings and threats of God's wrath. Matthew 3:12, the ark is laid unto the root of the trees. Matthew 3:10. And so the gospel we preach must be Moses in preparation for Christ, repentance leading to faith, taking sinners to Mount Sinai in order that they might be brought to Mount Calvary, the smitten conscience by the law leading to the heart opened by God's mercy and God's grace. There must be wounding and there must be healing. There must be Mount Sinai and there must be Mount Calvary. There must be the preaching of the law which manifests our lost state in sin, so that we'll be broken and then restored by the balm of Gilead, by the touch of the great physician, the Savior of sinners. I trust we understand this. The gospel concerns the preaching of Moses, taking people to God's holy standard, the law, showing there what we are before God, that we might be wounded, smitten, shown our sin, and thus preparing us for Calvary of healing. This is what's missing in the gospel today, very much so. We are aware by the clear evidence of what we see that there are great numbers today who claim to be born again Christians, who are corrupt trees, said the Lord, who bring forth corrupt fruit. This being so, we believe, because the preaching of Moses, the law of God, has been well nigh abandoned. It's produced a light form of Christianity among evangelicals, and even adversely affected the standards in Reformed churches, with an easy method of becoming a Christian very much now dominant. Many make the way into the kingdom of grace as simple as changing one's coat. All that's needed being a simple decision, saying yes to Jesus without any reference to God's holiness and one's sinfulness. There's not been the taking of them to the law to warn them, for they come directly to Calvary, unwounded, untroubled, unrepentant. God is offended, and yet they're not shown that he is so, simply following the fashion, having a Jesus dimension to one's life, which has an absence of self-guilt or smitten consciences, and this comes as the result of a corrupt gospel that has abandoned the terror of the law. And this is a very serious issue. For whereas Moses is preached in the Jewish synagogue, it's so absent in the gospel so often. The legal requirements of the law preached in the synagogue as a means of pleasing God. But we in Christian churches generally fail altogether to preach Moses, fail to bring the law, the moral law, before sinners, in order that they would be shown their utter hopelessness, their depravity, by this inflexible, comprehensive standard, and flee to Christ. Now sinners need to be wounded in order to come to the great physician. And so they must be shown that God's standards in the law that they fall short. They fall short of its requirements. Now James tells us to beg oneness to be guilty of all. Our Lord, in coming into this world to fulfill the will of God for the redemption of his people, he honored the law in every jot and tittle. And so Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For the law no longer holds terror to a people who trust in him. They have been to Mount Sinai. They have seen the fire and the thundering and the lightning of the law. It has terrified them. I'm an offender before a holy God. I need forgiveness. And thus the gospel directs them to Christ, to Calvary. You see, there must be Elijah preceding Elisha. There must be the Baptist preceding the Lord. It prepares the way. The two who preach fire and God's holiness and God's wrath. The people came to John the Baptist, and it was he who pointed them to Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. So let's get the order right. It's so important. It's John who warned of the wrath to come and to flee from it. And it's John who preached repentance to bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Matthew 3:8. And so he is not grace, but law pointing to grace. The same is true, as we pointed out, with Elijah. Not being a minister of grace, but preparing the way for it in the one who would follow. And how lovely Elisha is often called the prophet of grace. And his name declares mercy to sinners. My God is salvation. Antinomian, who plagued the church, have no place for the law of God, not in the preaching of the gospel, nor in the holy standards whereby believers are to live to their sanctification by the Spirit. They do not preach Moses in one iota. And oh, dear friends, note with me that in Revelation 15 and verse 3, we read of the singing of God's redeemed, a song of praise to God. They have not bowed, we read, to the beast, nor received the mark of the beast. And notice the people delivered unto God. And what they sing, we should note. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Moses and Christ united, for law and gospel have brought repentance and faith. And so when we read that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, they're not contrary. They're complementary. They go together. Elijah and Elisha must be sent to the nation of Israel in that order. The Baptist must receive the Lord's ministry of grace and mercy and compassion to sinners. There simply is no conflict between law and grace. For both have their purpose and both should be dominant in the preaching of the church. Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary for wounding and for healing. I must make a further point before we close. And this is the most important point. That although Elisha and Christ brought a ministry of grace, Elisha typifying our Lord in this, we are warned that even with a ministry of healing, of deliverance, of blessing, of grace and mercy, there are some solemn warnings of God's wrath. And that should never be absent, in other words, in the gospel. Elisha is the prophet of grace. The way having been prepared by the prophet of fire. And yet there are three occasions where we are told of the wrath of God, of the judgment of God, in the ministry of Elisha, the prophet of salvation. In other words, God is telling us, preach Moses, preach Christ, but never is there to be an absence in the preaching of mercy of God's wrath. The three warnings we have in the second book of Kings in the ministry of Elisha. The first is concerning all those young people in 2 Kings chapter 2 who followed Elisha mocking him, "Go up thou bald head!" And he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And those two she-bears came out of the wood and tore 42 of them. Even when there is this prophet of grace among the people, beware, for God's wrath is sure to they who curse him and who mock him. The second occasion concerns the servant of Elisha, Gehazi. We read of it at the end of 2 Kings chapter 5, where Gehazi, we know, with his covetousness, sought what Elisha had refused from Naaman. And he came back and he lied concerning what he had done. And for his covetousness and his lying, he was smitten with the leprosy that had left Naaman. On the third occasion is in 2 Kings chapter 7. Elisha had stood up in that city of Samaria where they were starving to death. He said, "Hearing the word of the Lord, tomorrow in the city there shall be flour, there shall be barley at the gate of Samaria." We know one man, he mocked it. He said, "If the Lord made windows in heaven, shall these things be?" And Elisha said, "You shall see it with your eyes, but you'll not taste at all." And as we read, the following day, true to God's word, there was plenty of food in that perishing city. And this man, in the rush to the people to get to the food, they trod on him, they trod him to death. Said Elisha, "You would see it, but you won't eat of it." And the man died. Three solemn portions to warn, even when Elisha on every hand was administering grace among the people. Three distinct warnings. God is the God of wrath to they who mock him. They who disbelieve his word. They who are covetous, lying people. Follow it over into the life of our Lord, who did his sent mercy on every hand. He had compassion on the multitude. What do we read? We read that he, more than any, spoke constantly on God's wrath on hell. And who was it that faced the religious rulers and called them down as blind, as hypocrites, as vipers? It was the Lord who had warned, he cannot escape the damnation of hell. His warnings and his wrathful statements were there in the midst of his ministry of grace. And we need to remember this. If we follow God's order, we must preach Christ and we must preach Moses. Law and gospel.
that the terror of God's law will fall upon sinners, transgressors, smitten consciences, pierced hearts. I'm a sinner. The law has told me. It has opened my mind, and it has disturbed my conscience. Read the Calvary. There is a record for sinners smitten by the law. Wounded, he is the great physician. If we follow God's order and directive, we will expose the sham gospel and prove helpful to many in our generation. Now, I'm not going to say any more tonight. I'm going to say no more. I said sufficient. In this verse we read that Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Oh, that we would hear more of the preaching of Moses, the law of God. And then we would see better times in the church of God. A balanced ministry. Not law without gospel. And not gospel without law. But a balanced ministry. Or that the Lord would teach us these things to his glory. Amen.